Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about this strategy that Imam Ali alayhi salam had in mind when coming and when governing the society. So we saw that there is going to be a whole, recalibration, redirection, and a whole change in the policies that of Imam Ali alayhi salam to allow equal opportunity for people who deserve. He goes on to say, وَلَيَسْبِقَنَّ سَابِقُونَ كَانُوا قَصَّرُوا. And now Imam Ali alayhi salam says something that is very important. He says that certainly there will be some people who will be given the forefront. Rather, they will go ahead. There will be a group of people who will go ahead, while these same people were such that before they were behind. You know, they could not go ahead because of the situation, because of the society that was there. The society's situation did not allow them, or rather they couldn't go ahead, they couldn't survive, they couldn't climb the ladder of progress because of the environment, because of the situation, because of the society. People like Sahl bin Hunayf, people like Uthman bin Hunayf, people like Malik Ashtar. Malik Ashtar, at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, was the foremost brave Arab man. You know what it means to be the foremost brave Arab man? While there were so many brave people in the Arabian world at that time, but Malik Ashtar was that number one ahead of everyone. And it wasn't that he was a young man. No, he was quite old. But at this time the previous caliphs, he was there also. He was not just a baby at the time of those caliphs. He was there. He was a fighter at the time. And he died and became a martyr at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He was quite an old man. He was probably above 70 years old when he was martyred. And yet we see that a person like Malik Ashtar, his name is not in history before Imam Ali alayhi salam. His name is not there in the war fronts of Islam before Imam Ali alayhi salam brought him. He was not there when Iran took over. His name was not there. He was present. His name was not there. He was present in many battles, but his name was not brought up. Why? Inshallah, we shall discuss that soon.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about this fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that he will do something that وَلَيَسْبِقَنَّ سَابِقُونَ كَانُوا قَصَّرُوا. Those people who had the potential to progress but were not allowed by circumstances to go ahead, they will definitely go ahead, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam. His plan is that whoever had the potential to grow, to progress, to climb the ladder, he will make it an opportunity for them to do that. And we gave the example of Malik Ashtar. Malik Ashtar was someone who could have that progress in the society in the material sense by getting a special position, by being given a respect, by being given a position in the society, but he was not. People like Ziyad bin Abi, people like Walid, people like Marwan and Muawiyah, all of these people like Khalid bin Walid, they were given very high positions in the society. But people like Malik Ashtar, because of some other reasons, they were not given that position, they were not given that authority. Their names were not to be seen. But yes, this is the same Malik Ashtar that did not bow down to the systems that were in place at the time.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. with the light.
With soaring fuel prices, the importance of solar-powered vehicles is on the rise. Now a Kashmiri math teacher has gone viral for creating a car powered by solar energy. The car, which is fully covered with solar panels, uses sunlight to charge its battery. The vehicle has a braking system that regenerates power to its batteries. The inventor of the car, Bilal Ahmed, says he has spent about $19,000 for his project and has not used external funds.
It was my dream to invent a solar car for the people of Kashmir. It took me 13 years to complete my dream. I'm thankful to the Almighty I succeeded in this project.
Bilal says he has built the car manually and without any automation. He hopes to put his fully automatic car into mass production to create jobs for local people. Would you buy a pair of scrap tire sandals? Well, in the Vietnamese capital, Hanoi, you will find all kinds of handmade sandals from recycled tires. The famously rugged footwear of the Viet Cong have traveled vast distances over the decades. Shoemakers use sharp knives and chisels to craft a sandal from huge tires. For those seeking a nod to yesteryear, the hard-sole sandals are available at markets and small stores alike, with prices ranging from $2,000 to $1,000. The Vietnamese first began making rubber sandals in the late 1940s during the first Indochina War against the French, using tires from ambushed army trucks. They found the sandals were cheap to make and survive well in wet, muddy and hilly conditions. Even in peacetime, the design remains popular for sustainability reasons. Living through a pandemic is strange, as we are often locked indoors, but a UK-based Indian mechanical engineer made the best use of his time during the coronavirus lockdown and built an airplane. 38-year-old Ashok Ali Serial, who is also a private pilot, had long dreamt of a personal aircraft. He initially planned to order an aircraft kit and built it with his colleagues, but he says the 2020 lockdown left him with no choice but to complete it on his own. Now he has an aircraft which he has named after his youngest daughter, Dia. The plane can carry up to 4 people, including the pilot, and fly about 250 kilometers an hour. After getting clearance to fly, he flew across 4 European countries with his friends. He has also gone on a trip with his family of 4. Some gardens are decorated with genomes and other cute ornaments, but this garden uses tank debris to stand out amongst others. The intention of the gardener isn't to have the most army-themed patch. Valeria tried to remove the tank, but ultimately, because of its size and weight, it was impossible. So he just let it stay. The owner says he is used to having the tank there, even though it reminds him of hard times. Next to the wreckage, this family has planted cabbage and potatoes, which they harvest and use each year. The tank was left over from the war between Russia and Ukraine that began earlier this year. British paleontologists have made an exciting fossil discovery, which has been identified as the earliest known animal predator.
It's quite a large fossil. The preserved part is at least 20 centimetres tall, and it would have lived attached to the seafloor bottom. But it's a broken specimen, so we actually don't know how large the entire colony is. This is only a fragment of it.
Wilby says the animal had a stalk and a cup on top with little tentacles, which most likely used to catch food out of the water. The ancient animal is related to sea anemones, jellyfish and corals, and pushes the known existence of these species back to 20 million years. Wilby explains the fossil displays a key point in the evolution of animal. The fossil is said to be around 560 million years old and was discovered in Charnwood Forest, northern England, amongst over 1,000 other fossils.
Summer heat is here, and zoos are working to not only keep visitors cool, but animals safe during the hot weather. A Belgian zoo takes extra precautions to help animals survive a fierce heat wave that has left Western Europe sweltering. Pyridaza Zoo, located in Wallonia in the province of Hainaut, provides animals with frozen food, fruit suspended in water, and extra showers. It has also created extra shaded areas with good ventilation along with water points to ensure animals have access to them. Zookeepers say managing animals in high temperatures requires good forward planning. Zoos across the world have a variety of responses to keep animals cool. So we humans are not the only creatures who feel significant stress during the hot months. Animals, too, are impacted by it.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Iran's city of Rafsanjan has hosted an international talent contest dubbed Stage Stars. The event is aimed at providing a chance for stage talents from across the world to come in the spotlight. Yusuf Jalali reports from Rafsanjan. Let's check it out.
This is a global stage for talents. The fifth International Stage Stars Festival wrapped up with the announcement of winners, who have been competing in four categories of singing, voice acting, show hosting, and sound impression. The top performances from each category won the golden mic and a cash prize.
The festival was a place for more serious competition between those who have a say in a stage performance. I'm so happy to be chosen by the jury as the best show host of the contest.
It was an amazing event for talents. I'm so glad to be part of this. Talents from all across Iran and many parts of the world competed in the festival, so winners should be proud of themselves.
Held in Iran's city of Rafsanjan, the two-day event brought together participants from 14 countries, including Iran, Afghanistan, Kyrgyzstan, Nigeria, and Turkey, to flaunt their neck for stage performance.
The scale of this contest is global. Many of us participants did not have any idea we could be stand-up comedians or show hosts. But when we got on stage here, we ourselves discovered our own talents.
I really love that, seeing that all people around the world are coming here and presenting themselves. It's a very great feeling. Of course, they will be progressed and they will develop yourself when they will got the result.
The jury is comprised of top Iranian actors, TV presenters, and voice artists. They say the competition has been tough, and those who stood out are real stage stars.
We tried our best to pick talents who really acted like professionals on stage. Not only should they care about the standards and principles of a stage performance, but they must innovate, improvise, and stand out.
This festival acted like a university for stage talents. It taught a lot of lessons about stage to participants, especially for those who failed to win the contest.
Organizers say this contest is not just about scouting for stage talents. They say the event helps shine a spotlight on talents and lead them to their community.
The fifth Stage Stars Festival is aimed at bringing stage talents to light. Many of the participants already have a few years of experience, so this stage is not supposed to discover them, but to springboard them to a higher level in their careers.
All of the contestants, even those who come from foreign countries, must perform in Persian. However, organizers plan to include other languages in the upcoming editions of the festival.
To those who won the golden mic here, this is a dream come true. But they say, aside from the prize, Stage Stars has marked a milestone in their pursuit of success, since they have now come under the spotlight. Yusuf Jalali from the city of Rafsanjan.
Age is just a number when it comes to pursuing your goals. That's what 98-year-old Italian man Giuseppe Paterno has proven. Paterno has become the oldest university graduate in his country for the second time. In July 2020, he was graduated in history and philosophy from the University of Palermo. 2 years on, he's now got a master's degree in the same subjects. Paterno grew in a poor family in Sicily and always had a desire for learning. But he was unable to go to university at a young age. He finished high school aged 31, 6 years after he got married. Paterno's love to study or for study never stopped, making him enter the university in his 90s.
The biggest and brightest supermoon of 2022 has risen with a crimson hue above horizons across the globe. It's also known as a buck moon because it falls in July. The name does not come from its appearance. You won't see the shape of a deer on the moon's surface or anything. It refers to something that happens in nature at this time. It's called a buck moon because the antlers of male deer or bucks are in full growth in July. Supermoons occur when a full moon comes closest to Earth in its orbit. This is not the last supermoon of 2022. There will be another in August, marking the final supermoon in this year's set of four. During a routine X-ray examination of one of Van Gogh's paintings, art conservators at the National Galleries of Scotland have discovered a secret self-portrait.
When we saw the X-ray for the first time, of course, we were hugely excited, absolutely thrilled to bits. Such a major discovery of an alternative composition happens once, twice in a conservator's lifetime.
The self-portrait was found during an examination of an 1885 painting by Van Gogh as the museum was prepping for an upcoming exhibition on Impressionism. Hidden from view for over a century, the self-portrait is on the reverse side of the Dutch artist's painting called The Head of a Peasant Woman. It was found beneath cardboard and layers of glue. Van Gogh is known to have often reused his canvases, working on their reverse side as well.
When he took the painting to Paris, he didn't have very much money. He was scrabbling around and decided clearly to use the back of these series of paintings that he'd brought with him from the Netherlands to Paris to explore self-portraiture for the first time.
Experts at the museum believe the materials covering the self-portrait were applied in the early 20th century before the art went on display. Art historians say when Vincent van Gogh was low on money, he took to painting on both sides of his canvases, but over the years, some of his reverse side paintings were covered up and lost. The X-ray image will feature at the Royal Scottish Academy in Edinburgh starting in July.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
Islam, I believe.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, view the station, sisters and brothers from every single spot in the world, welcome home. Hope you are safe and sound. You are listening to IRB English Radio and this is Asma. Once more, I have been blessed to be with you and with the inventor of Tutu Kachu.
Tutu Kachu, it's yes. Youth Station for you.
Yes.
It's more
so happy to meet you here again, brother.
It's great to have you too, sister. Thank you for having me.
How are you doing?
I'm good. I think I've got a wisdom tooth coming.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's like, it's a little bit aggravating.
So now it's very bothering you.
Yeah.
Okay. So we are in the month of Muharram. And the appearance of the city totally shows it to us. But I'm not sure this blessing that we have it in our country is actually the common thing in other countries as well. You know?
You mean Muharram?
The appearance of the city goes all in black and then you see all the people.
No way. That doesn't exist. I don't think it exists anywhere else in the
world. Everybody's getting prepared for it.
Every country has holidays.
Yeah.
But Muharram is so unique and so special. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's easy to get a population to celebrate. It's easy to get a population to be happy.
You just
need a couple of balloons.
But it's very difficult to do the reverse.
Oh, I don't know how. This is a very strange qawm if you think about it.
Yeah, of course.
Our ummah has been inspired to do things that almost, it goes against the, at least the open fitrah, the apparent fitrah of the human being.
Yeah.
Of course, Muharram and, you know, crying and weeping, even getting together and mourning, this is inherently a part of the fitrah of the human being, the innate divine nature that Allah has created us with. However, it's not something that is on the surface. It's something very, very deep down below.
Yeah, it's been buried inside our chest. And as you just rightly mentioned, to get people into these sort of crying gatherings, it's a very difficult job. And it happens only because some special sort of love and passion is inside their heart.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just something ordinary. Speaking of Muharram, we just think about the owner of this month, the person we devote all of our passion and hours to him in this month. We go through different sort of gatherings, we listen to different speeches, and we try to renew our promise with him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there is the concept of
Tharullah.
Maybe as a person who's getting recently familiar with the concept of Muharram and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that would be very interesting to know more about the depth of the meaning of the expression Tharullah. That is, literally, the blood of God. But actually, it has got plenty much of meanings behind itself.
Labbaika ya Tharullah, Mawla Abu Abdullah.
We could actually say it this way, that we call it blood of Allah, but what we actually mean is that the only person who's responsible for the vengeance of this beloved person to God is Allah himself.
Allahu Akbar, yeah.
Which is very deep and very strange and very mysterious.
It is. It really is enigmatic. So, Tharullah, I mean, it's an immediate, very, very powerful imagery that it conjures in the mind.
Mm-hmm.
The blood of Allah. This is the way that Allah has described, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have described Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam. So we can only imagine his status. But just to clarify that you're absolutely right, sister, it is mm-hmm. metaphorical, right? We don't mean this literally.
Yeah.
That would be shirk, and that would be just a tremendous misunderstanding of the entire concept of Tawheed yeah. itself. No, we mean this metaphorically. For example, the Quran says, and our Islamic literature will say things like Yadullah, the hands of Allah.
Uh-huh. All of these things are metaphorically.
Yeah, it will say the hands of Allah. It will say the eyes of Allah. The face, yes. Wajhullah, right?
Though we all know that considering those things for Allah is impossible.
Of course. So, but there are certain people who, when they read such verses mm-hmm. or when they come across such a hadith, they think, ah, Allah has hands or Allah has a face, like a wow. physical face. God forbid. I've actually met some of these people.
Really?
Yeah. Because back in the UK, I used to get into debates mm-hmm. with Wahhabis on the street. They would be handing out leaflets. And
so they believe that God has got hands.
Literally.
Eyes.
It was so incredible. I mean, I was discussing with an atheist, mm-hmm. right? So what happened was these Wahhabi were handing out leaflets. And they were saying, you know, this is Islam, we're inviting you to Islam. And they were doing that yeah. in the street, right, to non-Muslims. And I said, hey, that's brilliant, I'll come and join you. So I went and joined them. Then an atheist was walking by and he stopped and he had some questions. So yeah. I started to explain to the atheist that, you know, God is something which is وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلٍ وَرِيدٍ. He's closer to you than your life vein. He's not this man on a cloud with a big beard.
Exactly.
Right? And when you explain it to them with the true Tawheedi element of it, it becomes undeniable.
Yeah, they're mostly shocked.
I mean, this guy, he was open-minded at the end of the day and he started listening. But the Wahhabi,
it's very nice of him to come and examine what he has.
People are searching for God, right? They want to know answers. The Wahhabi comes and he says, brother, what are you saying? This is wrong. He says, don't say this.
Oh, my God.
It got to a point where I was confused at that point because I didn't know the difference between Wahhabis and Sunnis back then. I wasn't really sure. Yeah. I didn't really know how it works. So it got to a point where he was really shouting at me. Like, we were almost nose to nose.
Yeah.
And he was yelling. And this was outside of a masjid. And I was like, oh, my God, what is this? Like, what kind of an impression is this going to paint for people? But I remember one of the things that he said to me. He said, there is a hadith where a woman came to the Prophet and said, God is up there. And he pointed to the sky.
Yeah.
And then he looked at me and I was like, okay, so what? And there was a pause. And mm-hmm. then he goes, if he's up there, how can he be here?
Oh, my God. So
and I was just shocked.
That must be interesting.
And the atheist was shocked too. And he was just looking. And then he actually said, the Wahhabi ended up calling me a kafir. And then the atheist looked at me and he said, you're an enlightened brother. And then he left, you know. So it was really strange.
It was the gist of the story.
Yeah, that was the gist of the story. So anyway, coming back to the thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Metaphorical. Allah does not have hands, God forbid.
Yeah. Allah, Allah, subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, Allah, Allah. This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, ya Allah, subhanallah. You can listen to us at parstoday.com/en. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir.
And so, yeah, we're coming back
to the blood. Yes, mm-hmm. we were just talking about the blood of Allah. So we were speaking of Tharullah, that is the literal translation of it would be like blood of Allah, that refers to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. Well, the question is, what a person has to go through in order to be called in this very fantastic way. I mean, somebody becoming the blood of Allah is very interesting.
Yeah.
So it shows that he was such a great character
mm-hmm.
in order to turn into this very huge concept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's have a kind of controversial look at this just for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
If God did have a body.
Yes.
He doesn't. But let's say if God did have a body.
Metaphorically.
Metaphorically.
Just imagine.
If God did have a body. If he wanted to sacrifice himself for the sake of humanity,
mm-hmm.
that would be Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Going to the Christian concept for a moment, it's really fascinating. One of my good friends, his name is Anthony, he used to be Christian, now he's a Muslim, and he's actually studying in the Hausa.
So good for him, he's been so lucky.
Oh, he wasn't just a Christian though, he was actually a Christian priest. So he studied all those books that the Christian priests have to study, and that's when he started to have questions about how can there be a Trinity? How can there be, you know, a Father, a Son, and the Holy Ghost? This doesn't really make sense. And then,
very nice.
But one of the things that he discovered is the reason for why Christians consider Christ as having died on the cross for their sins.
Mm-hmm.
So when Prophet Ibrahim was going to sacrifice his son, Ismail, mm-hmm. That was supposed to be a huge sacrifice.
Yeah.
Then the Quran, when it comes to this, it says that we ransomed him for a great sacrifice.
Yes.
You heard
of
this, right? We ransomed him, right? So the Christians and the Jews,
mm-hmm.
everybody was waiting for a great sacrifice.
Yeah.
When it didn't come, they attributed that sacrifice to Jesus.
Uh-huh. So they thought that that sacrifice is exactly the Jesus, but
yes.
they did not know that that holy, great sacrifice is yet to come.
Exactly. But bearing in mind that Jesus, alayhi salam, was never crucified, nor
exactly,
was he killed,
yes.
but they changed the text to make it seem like he is that great sacrifice.
Yeah, which is very interesting, kind of, you know? It's always something very fascinating when you go through different religions and you study their point of views. You would understand that in all the religions, there is this thirst and urge to find a person who's been called that sacrifice.
Yeah,
it's very
really?
Interesting.
Okay.
It's very actually interesting. So this is all the time that we've got for today's episode. I'm sure that we still have got a lot of things to share in this topic because, as we just said, it's a huge discussion and 30 minutes is not just going to do the right for it. So thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. You are listening to Arab English Radio. This is Youth Station, and I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you. Thank you for listening.
We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I have what I have. My love is strong because of you. In weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love. My love is strong because you are the one I co-create.
if you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, everyone. Dear sisters and brothers, welcome to IRB English Radio. This is Q&A on Islamic belief, where we shed lights on your main questions. I'm Asma, your host for today's episode. It's the time of Muharram, so I hereby offer my condolences to all the lovers of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Here with me, I have a brother, Nur Muhammad, a scholar of religious studies. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
And thank you for coming. Well, there's this statement by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in which he asks for help from someone. He says that, is there anyone who could come to my help? And just hearing this notion, we come to this point that how come that such a great figure, such a great leader would come to a point in his life where he would ask for help? Has he ever been in need of the help of other people?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. At the end of the event of Karbala, approaching to the end of that, Imam al-Hussein has this similar statement, هَلْ مِنْ نَاصِرٍ يَنْصُرُنِي. Is there any helper to help me? And we have another narration, they have added that, هَلْ مِنْ دَابٍ يَذُبَّ عَنْ حَرَمِ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Is there any helper and is there anybody to, safeguard the sanctity of noble Prophet Muhammad, and the similar statement about that. So what is the meaning of that? You see that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam did not ask for any assistance. According to our scholar, when they want to interpret this, the statement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he wanted to give some kind of assistance to those people who are seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because after all, he is Imam. He is guide for all human beings, and he wanted to give assistance to those people who are seekers of truth. And he wanted to take the hand of those people who wanted to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wanted to take their hand and take them out of the darkness toward the light.
Exactly.
This is a reality of asking assistance. Actually, it is a giving assistance to those people.
So Imam, it actually is not just like that. He is asking for help. He actually is saying that I am here coming for your help. Are you ready to join me?
Exactly. Imam al-Hussein, he said that, all of you are in full, darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm ready to take your hand and to get you out of this darkness toward the light.
To take you away from this darkness.
So do not lose this opportunity and, join me. Join the army of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Come to light. And this is a love and affection of Imam al-Hussein. Because after all, he is the ship of salvation.
Exactly.
Safinatun Najat. And he wanted to rescue some more people from this absolute darkness toward the light and to get them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, that's very true. So as we can see, literally, if you look at those sentences, you just would hear that he was asking for help. But actually, what he really meant was in this way, that I am the fastest sailor to salvation. Is there anyone who would love to enter my ship and then get closer to salvation? Because the road is in front of you and everything is clarified for you. Why aren't you getting ready for this? Why are you hesitating?
Absolutely. And another aspect of that, you see that maybe he wanted to indicate to the other people and other generation coming that these people, they are in absolute darkness. You see that even no single person has remained to join the army of truth and the army of light. This is very important.
Yes.
What happened to the Ummah, to the community of Noble Prophet, only after 50 years, after the demise of Noble Prophet Muhammad, about 50 years of the demise of Noble Prophet Muhammad, unfortunately, maybe the most of the people, they went astray and they forget about the message of Noble Prophet Muhammad.
And it's very strange after only 50 years.
Yes, very strange. What happened to this community? And maybe one of the reasons is that they forget about the message of Noble Prophet Muhammad and the grandson and the rights of the grandson of Noble Prophet Muhammad, because they wanted this mundane life.
Mm-hmm.
One of the philosophy of that is that minkum man yuridu dunya. Some of you, they want and they are looking for this mundane life. وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ. Of course, I quoted from different verses. Some of you, they want hereafter. But those people who want hereafter, there are very few, about 72 people in the army of Hussein. But most of the people, unfortunately, on the other side, in the opposite
exactly.
side of Imam al-Hussein, they wanted this mundane life for any price.
And also there's another point in here. The majority of people were wrong. And there was a little minority that went for the truth.
Exactly.
So we should also take a lesson from that as well. Not whatever that the majority of people are telling is going to be the truth.
Exactly.
Even if the number of them is too much.
وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. In different verses of Noble Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the most of people, they do not know. They do not understand. Most of the people, they went astray.
Mm-hmm.
Majority does not mean that it is for truth.
Yes,
sometimes
yes.
Majority against the truth.
Okay? Exactly.
So Imam al-Hussein, as a ship of salvation, he wanted to show his mercy and blessing toward all people. And he wanted to ask again and again for people to come and join the army
yes,
of truth.
Because we believe that they are like the fathers of their people.
More than the father, they are, you know, guide for people, symbol of guidance and symbol of, you know, mercy for mankind.
Exactly.
And they wanted to get people closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And maybe one of the philosophy of asking assistance, and actually the exact translation of that is giving assistance to people, is that.
Yes, exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So we were talking about, you mentioned something very interesting while we were talking. You actually talked about the fact that what happened to the people of that era, that even though they saw the son of their prophet, they were not attached to whatever he said. They did not move when he said, he talked to them, he addressed them with his words. What happens to the heart of human beings that they can no longer see the truth, even if the prophet or his son comes to them and asks them?
You know, if some people, unfortunately, they repeatedly commit some evil, they forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the beginning, maybe it sounds to be difficult if you commit an evil action, but if you repeatedly do that action,
yes,
gradually you become away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It would become something very ordinary for you.
بَلْ رَانَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ مَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ Whatever they have done, you know, repeatedly evil action they have done it, it has covered and veiled their heart. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, in different verses of Noble Quran, he wanted to say that if you looking for this mundane life for by any price, you know, you know, we have natural tendency toward this life and it is okay. But sometimes we totally forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we want to reach to this life and the material life, but by any price, then you find this problem that we forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes we are ready to fight with our imam. And this is a point. And unfortunately, this is a danger for, you know, I can say all people, if they not, if they forget about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to not remember him, and not to observe and abide by laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a spiritual danger waiting for them.
Exactly. And also looking at the story of Ashura, we would also learn another thing, which is if you are going to follow your dreams for mundane life in an immoral way, in a brutal way, then you not only would get anything from the world, the worldly blessings, but also you would lose your place in hereafter.
Exactly.
So you would lose both.
خَسَرَتْ دُنْيَا
وَالْآخِرَةِ Exactly, that's the point.
You lose the, you know, felicity both in this world and hereafter. Exactly. And we have the same narration from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam himself. He said that if you want to look for your purposes via evil action, okay, you cannot, you never meet your desire.
Exactly. So, to build your happiness upon the misery of other people would never bring you happiness.
Exactly. And this is a point that unfortunately some people, they do not understand this issue and they want to follow up their own whimsical desire by any means, and they want to go toward that.
Exactly. Yes, we see that in life there are different points in which you would lose the responsibilities that you feel inside yourself towards your prayers, towards your self-control, toward keeping the purity of your heart. But the problem is that as you grow to be headless toward those things, they would seem to be very simple. But the thing that would happen is that your soul would lose its purity, and then your heart would no longer would be capable of getting the truth. And then your eyes will have a curtain upon it, and then you would see nothing except your desires, your selfishness, your whatever that you wish you have. But as we just said, if you do not have a plan for your hereafter, then there would be no happiness or prosperity in this life as well. So there are plenty of lessons that we could get from the story of Ashura.
Exactly.
So thank you, dear listeners. I hope this session was fruitful enough for you to give you some clues upon your understanding of your creeds and beliefs. Thank you for staying with us. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that will affect the governments, communities, organizations, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how the film industry in Pakistan has degenerated owing to the overwhelming influence of Bollywood and Hollywood. And we shall also take a look at the history of cinema in Pakistan, its ebbs and flows, how it lost talent to Bangladesh, and how political tensions with India affected filmmaking.
Pakistan's beleaguered film industry is desperately looking for a fresh lease of life, but the struggle seems to be real. Despite great expectations, the South Asian country's cinema has failed to live up to its massive potential, mostly mimicking Bollywood and Hollywood. Instead of churning out films in line with the country's rich socio-cultural values and traditions, as well as themes people can relate to, the Pakistani cinema industry, known as Lollywood, has settled to being a rehashed version of overseas cinema.
The Pakistani cinema industry, now approaching 75 years of its existence, is still struggling to carve a niche for itself in the global entertainment sector. The reasons are plenty, but analysts mainly point to Lollywood being overshadowed by Bollywood and Hollywood, lack of technology, unimaginative screenwriting, and dwindling number of theaters in the country. The Pakistani film industry has failed to evolve on its own. In order to compete with its international counterparts, Lollywood has lost that Eastern touch to it. A top Pakistani actor, Hamza A. Abbasi, a few years ago lamented the impact that the Indian film industry has had in Pakistan and how filmmakers in Pakistan copy Bollywood. Some Pakistani filmmakers have in the past expressed fears of the Indian film industry smothering the Pakistani cinema and damaging the country's Islamic culture and norms. The fact that some private channels in Pakistan distribute and promote Indian films illegally has also incurred huge losses to Pakistani filmmakers. However, it wasn't like this always. Before the 1980s, Pakistan had a thriving film industry and films didn't copy India or the West. The themes were in line with the country's rich cultural ethos. Then the decline began, followed by the slow death, which gradually opened the floodgates for Bollywood and Hollywood in Pakistan.
We could talk about the uplifting or further developing or improving a declining situation if we could think about the national solidarity or unanimity or something like that. And then everybody has to talk about they have their social freedom, maybe their national rights or statutory rights, whatever it is, but again there has to be a policy for the national identity, for the sake of the national representativeness into the media. So this is what we are saying, is that what we can see, that there is a lack of a development. There is no chance of development unless there is some point where a substantiating or sufficient policy making is there.
After the Indian Army's airstrike in the tribal belt of Pakistan in early 2019, which led to heightened tensions between the two strange neighbors, Indian films were quickly pulled out of cinemas in Pakistan. For the past 3 years, Pakistani cinema has struggled to fill the vacuum. To make up for the loss, Pakistani filmmakers have tried to replicate the formula of Indian and Western cinema based on so-called liberal themes. As a result, the new films coming out from Pakistan have faced intense scrutiny for promoting wrong values and culture.
In an indication of how Bollywood and Hollywood have overshadowed Pakistan's ailing film industry, the Muslim-majority country's filmmakers have been trying to use the ingredients of Indian and Western cinema to churn out new Lollywood movies. In India and the U.S., which together account for an overwhelming majority of films produced globally, the so-called liberal themes, promoting vulgarity, immorality, and sleaze, dominate the New Age cinema. Instead of reviving their own traditions and customs through films and creative art, Pakistani filmmakers appear to have fallen into a vicious trap. Former Pakistani Premier Imran Khan had expressed his misgivings over the growing trend of vulgarity dished out by Hollywood, Bollywood, laying stress on the cinema that promotes Islamic values and teachings. He even instructed his special assistant to work on a blueprint to revive the country's film industry away from the ominous shadows of Bollywood and Hollywood. However, the juggernaut rolls on.
This is a very well understood that Imran Khan was one of the great politicians in the history of Pakistan. He's still, and no wonder he can come back and take the office. However, his concern about the copying Hollywood or Bollywood, it has many many meanings. We could interpret into many directions. For example, Imran Khan was against the production of the blind following of Hollywood or Bollywood, because there are some differences definitely at the national level, at the international level, which that make Pakistani audience as well as the Pakistani media quite identical as compared to the other film industries, for example, Bollywood or Hollywood. They have their own standards, they have their own policies, they have their own ways and methods, and they have their own cultures and ethnic standards, maybe, whatever. But that's Imran Khan's meaning, was that Pakistani film industry has to develop its own identity into this competitive profession.
More recently, a Pakistani film, Joyland, which became the country's first ever entry at the Cannes Film Festival, appeared to glorify the transgender culture, much to the chagrin of Pakistan's majority Muslim population and clergy. The controversial film has rekindled the debate